sin of the golden bull, golden calf. Father, thank you for the many ways that you have blessed this church. Long, long before any of us were here. I don't even know the people from 111 years ago. I look forward to meeting them one day that had a vision to plant a church here. Thank you. Help us today in this passage as we are starting to wrap up Exodus and make sense of it. So help us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last Sunday we had looked at the Ten Commandments 2 weeks ago, and then we looked at the section afterwards where he gave examples of how to live out the Ten Commandments. And then the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. So they ratified the covenant. Three times they ratified the covenant. Now let me remind you about the covenant, because there are important things that relate to today. The covenant was not a means of salvation. Okay? It wasn't a means of salvation. The covenant was a means of establishing a relationship with God. Because remember, in the ancient world, none of the gods ever spoke, and our God did. And so it brought freedom, because we can now commune and talk with God about things and learn about things, but also establish how to have a healthy community, how to relate to one another. We saw that 3 years ago in Leviticus. There's so many commands talk about the way we connect. And so it's taking world history and turning it 90 degrees in a different direction from what they were used to. So it was not a means of salvation. And when they made a covenant in the ancient world, they would take animals and kill them. They'd lay the animals. This is Genesis 15. They would lay the animals out. The two parties would go hand in hand down between the dead animals. And then they would say, this is what will happen to me if I don't keep my side of the covenant. So it was, the implication was, it was death. If you didn't keep your side of the covenant, then you would die. Okay, that's how serious it was. So God has made a covenant, and then Moses does something surprising. So the people said, all that God has said, we will do. And he said, are you sure? Let me explain it to you. And they said, all that God has said, we'll do. He kills an animal, sprinkles the blood on the altar, and then he surprises them, sprinkles it on the people. So I asked you last week, imagine what it's like, blood trickling down your face from an animal going, what did we just commit ourselves to? That was a new side of it. What are we getting into? Hebrews says that we've been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. So they made this commitment. He sprinkles the blood over the people. That was the blood of the covenant that came from the animal that had been sacrificed. So they made a commitment. So then Moses goes up on the mountain. And he's on the mountain for 5 weeks. Okay, and God is giving him all the details of the tabernacle that's coming up. And if you just read it straight through, it's a little boring. Okay, you know, this kind of gold, do this, make this, this long, this tall, you know, what kind of fabric to use. It's actually theologically very intriguing if you know what you're looking at. But just to read it, even I have to work at it, because it's kind of like, oh, boring. Okay, so there's 5 or 6 chapters of this, and then he repeats it, the exact same information. There's 2 sets of the details of the tabernacle. It shows you how important it is, okay? Except the difference is, in the first 5 or 6 chapters, he says, this is what you will do. And the next 5 or 6, this is what they did. And in the middle, we have this horrible event. They decide to make a golden calf or bull. That's where we are. So Moses goes up on the mountain. He's getting all the details from God. And the people are restless. It's been ingrained into them from day one in Egypt that you worship. And they want to do something with some kind of worship with this God. So we're in Exodus chapter 32, the very first verse. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods. Now, most of your translations have an option there. Make a god or make God for us. Make us God who will go before us. I prefer the singular, not the plural, and I'll explain why in just a couple of verses. It fits the context better. Not sure why the NIV translated this way, because we have options. So, come make God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. He's been gone so long, he's probably dead up on the mountain. Okay? So, they have a desire for God. So, Aaron said to them, now here's the question. Who are they worshiping? Start thinking about this. Who are they really asking to worship? So Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. Okay, where'd they get all the gold? From Egypt. One of the last things God said is go ask your neighbors. The neighbors are so happy to get rid of them because they're tired of the plagues. They gave them everything. They came out, they were in the nation of Egypt very poor and came out very wealthy. What was the intent behind all the gold? Well, they didn't know about all of the details of the tabernacle because Moses is up getting it. All that gold is supposed to be for the tabernacle. That's why I had him bring it out. Very wealthy nation. So he's, give me all your gold. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of God. I mean, in the shape of a calf. Okay, the word calf here, it's emphasizing a younger animal. Most likely it was a bull. That was the primary god, one of the primary gods in Egypt. Okay, a bull was a very powerful god. It symbolized strength and it symbolized sexual prowess. In some respects, that's still in our culture today. We have a bear market. Think about the power of the market when it's coming up. Everybody gets wealthy. How many of you are old enough to remember the Schlitz malt liquor bull? Remember that? What that symbol? Yeah, right. Some of you that are older remember that. And so the bull still in today's world, in many countries, still symbolize power and sexual prowess. So they made it a calf or a bull, a golden one, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, Aaron said, these are your gods, is what the NIV says. I think it's better to say, here's God. Okay, here's God. Israel, here's God, Israel, your God who brought you up out of Egypt. So when Aaron saw this, verse 5, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced tomorrow there will be a festival to who? Do you see it up there? The Lord. It's all caps. That's his personal name. We're going to worship Yahweh. Okay. They haven't been given the rules yet on how to worship. How do they know how to do it? All they know is they want to. This may be a time when they're saying, Moses is gone. We don't even know how to worship this God who rescued us. So we're going to do it the only way we know how, the way we learn in Egypt. And in the process, they violate the Ten Commandments. And what was the punishment? Death. They broke the covenant right away. Okay, their faith is very short-lived in that they're not sure what to do. So there will be a festival to Yahweh tomorrow. So the next day, the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Okay? This word to play is almost always carries very strong sexual overtones. They came out of Egypt. They had an orgy. Show you what they had. Okay? That's what they're doing. They're taking a shortcut. They're not waiting for the Lord. They're doing it the way they were taught and the way they think is best to do it. But in the process, they've created a moral issue because the punishment for breaking the covenant was death. So God is not obligated to take their lives. And if you just read this and don't pay attention to the details, it looks like that's what happened. But that's not what happened, as we're going to see in just a moment. The question is, why did Aaron feel that this was okay? He's been walking with Moses the whole time. He's not up on the mountain. Moses is up on the mountain, but he's not. We have to understand Egyptian mythology. All the ancient nations believed in the gods, and they had this concept of correspondence. We can't see the gods. We don't ever hear from them, but we think they're just like us, so they correspond to us. So whatever we enjoy, they enjoy. Whatever we hate, they hate. Okay, that's why the whole sexual question is invaded every religion in the ancient world. Every religion. Even today in all the Hindu and Buddhist temples is very prevalent. Because I'm a guy. I like sex, so the gods must like sex. That's really the way it worked. Okay, correspondence. And so it's very plausible that Aaron is thinking, let me stop and say one thing. When you go into any of the temples today, you'll see a representation of the gods. Okay, and so you have a representation here, and that represents what we can't see up there. whether it's an elephant in Madurai, India, a Hindu temple, or a, you know, a bull or any of those things, they're all there, concrete and various other forms. And so Aaron may very well be thinking, Moses is up on the mountain worshiping the invisible God while we're down on the mountain. Let's create one, because that's what we're used to worship him here. That's correspondence. Okay? So, God's response, chapter 32, verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because, I love this, your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf or a bull. They have bowed down to it and silent and sacrificed to it and have said, this is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people. The Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Okay, that was perfectly within his rights because that's what you do with a covenant. He could do this. The question is, does he want to? But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. This is Moses' response. So the question is God's intent and heart to destroy the people, or is it his intent to put Moses to the test? Let's see how far Moses has come in his thinking. Remember, it's not very long ago that he didn't want to face Pharaoh at all. His faith was that weak. So Moses sought the favor of the Lord and his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, so you notice the pronouns? Why should your anger burn against your people? I love this exchange. God says, your people are sinning. He says, no, they're your people. Okay, you brought them out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. You see, we begin to get this concept that right here, and he's reminding God, when God makes a promise, he can't break it. He can't. And that's consistent all the way through the scriptures from here on out. And we're going to see it in just a minute with what God says. So God comes to Moses and says, I'm going to kill all these people. But is he really angry? Moses interprets it that way, but he doesn't act on it. We expect him to kill the people after what they've done, but he doesn't do that. Who gets angry? Well, listen to chapter 32, verse 19. When Moses approached the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. So God never says his anger burned. He said, I'm going to get angry, but he didn't. Moses is the one that got angry, and his anger is far fiercer than what God did. His anger burned. He threw the tables out of the hands, break them to pieces at the foot of the mountain, symbolizing the broken covenant. It's interesting because God never kills the people, which is the punishment. He took the calf the people had made, burned it in fire, and he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Okay, this is not in there, but he asked Aaron, I don't have it up on the screen, what on earth were you thinking? It's really funny when you get Aaron's response. He goes, well, I just kind of threw the gold into the fire and out popped this golden idol. He didn't say, I crafted it with my own hands. But he goes on. Moses goes on. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. Oh, see, the way we behave is real important. Don't ever forget this. The way we behave as a church is so important for the people that are watching us. And Moses recognizes this. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied around him. Okay, the Levites, these are the ones who were responsible for worship. And so they're probably the ones who led the people astray. So what does he say? Take a sword and kill your brother, your friend, your neighbor, which they did. They went through and killed, I think, 3,000 people, something like that. Okay. They killed the ones who had been unfaithful is what they did. So then the question is, how does God respond to this? That's the real question that relates to us today. How did he respond? He hasn't gotten angry yet. He does two really incredible things in chapter 33. Verse 3, he just says, go up to the land. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. There's no anger here. He said, get back on your journey. Go. I will not go with you because you are stiff-necked, and I might destroy you on the way. There's no evidence of anger here. The only time he talks about anger is when he tests Moses. He says, I might become angry. Moses is the one that gets angry, not God. And then he's treating them like kindergartners. You see, you got to remember how the nation was laid out. They had their tents, 3, 3, 3, 3, the tribes, okay? And right in the middle was his tent. And so God said, it's really funny when you read the whole thing. I love this story. I'm not going to read it. It's too long. He takes his tent and he moves it out on the horizon. And it says that every time Moses went out to speak with God, all the people stood at their tents. They'd taken all the jewelry off because they're really like, oh no, we really ticked off this God. That's what Moses said. And so they're all standing at the tent doing this, watching the horizon to see God. You know, Moses go out and speak to God. He just says, go on your way. Okay, go on your way. So he's teaching them something. In verse 15, Moses said to him, if your presence does not go up with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your, do you hear that? What else will distinguish? Isn't that a question we wrestle with all the time? What distinguishes us from culture? What will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth whose gods are typically angry? So God says, and he moves his tent out for a while. He's teaching them a lesson. So his first response directly to the people is to teach them a lesson. Remember, it wasn't very long ago, a couple of months and they're slaves. He's treating them like kindergartners. That's what he's doing. And they don't like it. They don't like it. So eventually he comes back in to the middle of the tent, brings his tent in. Why? Why is this important? Because he said back in Exodus 4, I brought you out on eagle's wings to that you would come be with me, which is the very essence of our theology. God wants us to be with him. So at the beginning of John, he says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, Jesus, has revealed him. And then a couple of verses before that, he says, this word, Jesus, had became flesh and dwelt among us. In Greek, that's the verb for the word tented or tabernacled. He came and set his tent right in our midst. That's why he came, to fulfill this right here. He came to live in us because God wanted a people that he could bring to himself and we could enjoy each other from now on. Well, the second thing he does, and this establishes something we're going to look at all summer, actually, in the amphitheater. God tells him to go ahead and make the two new tablets, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I'll write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, by the way. I love that. He's going to renew the covenant. So he's bringing the people back into fellowship. That's what he's doing. Okay? He's renewing the covenant for them. He didn't destroy them like the covenant breaking called for. He brought them back in and renewed the covenant. But then he goes from there and he says in verse 6, the Lord, because Moses asks him, Moses is figuring out, this God is beyond anything that we have ever seen. Will you show me yourself? Will you do that? And so, so this is what he says, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, he calls his own name, I am, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. There's a key word that appears from here on out through the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Doesn't mean anything to you, it's just fun to say. Okay, chesed. But it captures this very complex idea that God's love is bound up in his character. It's bound up in his covenant. He made a promise and he will never go back on it. He won't do it. He committed himself is what he did. And so that's this word right here. All through the amphitheater, assuming we get there, if not, we'll be here. All through the amphitheater, we're going to look at the question, what does it mean to be truly human? And it all is anchored off of this word right here, chesed, God's covenant with us. Because when we look at God, we see ourselves, and we can answer the question, what does it mean to be truly human? The world has no idea how to answer that, and we're diluting this concept of humanity. So we're going to take some time this summer and look at it. What does God say? So that's his response. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Some of your translations say loving kindness and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Not destruction. This is how God handled this sin. Moses is the one that got angry. Not God. And God says, let's renew the covenant. Let's get back on the trail. Let's keep going. So we've asked the question several times, does God care? You see, the gold was made for the tabernacle, not an idol. And they misused it. They took a shortcut. They did what they thought was best. I wonder how many of us find ourselves in that situation throughout the week. Why do you go to church? Why do you do devotions? Is it to check something off a list because it makes you feel good? Or is it because you're really deeply desiring to know who this true God is? How many of you find idols elsewhere? Skiing. Biking, athletics, hiking, new cars, prestige. We all do it. We create idols because we think we can manage God when we can't. We simply can't. And that's what an idol does. It not only gets in the way of you of God, you and God, but it's a way that you try to manage God. And that's what they tried to do. And we expect God to be upset with him, and he's actually not. It's much harder to do it our way. It's much more fulfilling to do it God's way. Even Paul, in 2 Timothy, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. Jesus said that in Matthew. If you deny me publicly, I will deny you before the Father. That's the story of Judas. But then Paul concludes, but if we are faithful, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown or deny himself. That's the God that we serve. This is what Exodus is all about. The paradigm for true freedom. Even in your worst day, God is not going to disown you. He made a promise. It's a promise. Father, thank you for being a God who commits to us, for these incredible stories and the story right in the middle of one of the most beautiful set of chapters. And the people are frightened and afraid and they're trying to figure it out. And they do what they shouldn't do. Thank you for that, that you remained faithful even in the midst of that, because that gives us hope that you'll be that way with us. Thank you. In your son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.